last week we started going through Luke a little bit. I didn't tell you that's what we're going to be doing, and I'm not sure exactly if we will be continuing to go through Luke, but this week we are in Luke once again. And so if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We talked about last week a promise-keeping God, and we looked at the promise of John coming, and we looked at the promises that were kept to his people, and we looked at Zechariah and Elizabeth and their life and how in the midst of suffering they continued to serve the Lord, and they knew God's promises and they stood beside God's promises, and in the midst of the uncertain situation or impossible situation, they relied on God's promise that they would have this child. And so we learned several things from the promise-keeping God last week. This week we're going to look at a passage that lies in the middle of the two passages we read last week, and we're going to be in Luke 1, verses 45 through 56, but I want to kind of lead our way into this. Just prior to these verses that we're about to read, we see the proclamation from Gabriel of the birth of Christ to Mary. We have this fear of Mary when an angel appears to her, and we have the proclamation that she would give birth, that she had found favor. Verse 31 in chapter 1 says, "Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will not end." We have this time of questioning for Mary. How could this possibly be? I've never been with a man. How could I have a child? And the angel explains that it will be God's son. Going on, Mary leaves from there, and she goes and visits her relative, Elizabeth. And as she comes into Elizabeth's home, John, who is inside of Elizabeth at this point, leaps with joy at the sound of Mary's voice, and there's a response to this that Elizabeth has. She says to Mary in verse 42, "You are the most blessed of women, and your child will be blessed. How could this happen to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And then we get to where we are today. Verse 45, Elizabeth continues on. "She who has believed is blessed, because what was spoken to her by the Lord will be fulfilled." Once again, promise keeping God. Going on. And Mary said, here's Mary's proclamation of praise. And Mary said, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his slave. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me. And his name is holy. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their towers and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, mindful of his mercy, just as he spoke to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Once again, promise keeping God. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months, then she returned to her home. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Every Christmas we start to kind of re-examine the Christmas story. We examine sections that maybe we have heard over and over and over, and new truths jump out to us, new challenges jump out to us, and Lord, I pray that today will be no different. Lord, that you would challenge us through. That you will direct us, guide us. Holy Spirit, that you will lay on our hearts areas that we need to start applying in our lives. maybe some things that we learned a while back that we have forgotten or we've let lapse in our lives. Lord, we know that we only have the strength to live this life through you. We only have the desire to live for you because of you. And so, Lord, I pray that today that you will teach us, that you will challenge us, and that you will change us through your word. Guide each of us today, Lord. We need to pray, Jesus. As I was reading this, there's one section that just jumped out to me that I'd read several times throughout my life, but it had never jumped out to me before. In verse 48, Mary makes this proclamation. She says, "Because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his slave." Okay. Then right after that, she says this, "Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed." As I read that, I was thinking about, what do all generations call me? Christmas is a time where we are around multiple generations of our family. Every week we are around generations, whether it's from our children or whether it's at work, we're around many different generations. Whether it's out at the store, we're around generation after generation after generation, from children to senior adult. And if you were to ask them, "Child, describe me. What would you call me? Person who's the same age as me, what would you call me? Someone who's older than me, what would you use to describe me?" It's kind of interesting to think about that. What do all generations call? I was raised as a kid to be mindful of and caring and respectful towards my grandparents. And there were certain things that I would do around my grandparents that I wouldn't do around my generation and around my parents' generation. One thing is that when we went to my grandma's house, there was a certain way we ate. And I'm not probably the most polite eater in the world. It's not like I eat with my hands everything. It's not like you serve me soup and I'm going to be like, "Thanks, delicious." And I pick up a bowl and I do that way. No. But when we went to Grandma and Grandpa's house, we knew that you needed to sit as straight as possible while you're at the table. And you knew that your arms absolutely could not rest on the table in any way. So it's like muscle building while you're eating because you cannot touch the table at all in any way. And so I was mindful of this, thinking, okay, am I allowed to touch it a little bit? Or is there like absolutely no touching of the table? Is this how do I get to that side of my plate without touching the table a little? And so I was mindful, and I don't know if it just made eating miserable or what, but the whole time we had this idea of we have to eat a certain way. Mic off. To be respectful to my grandma. Another thing was when you walked into the house, no matter what, you were to remove a baseball cap, even if you were going back out the door within 35 seconds or 2 seconds. To get a drink, you take it off and you come back and you grab it and you go back out. Now, different grandparents were different because my other grandparents could care less. "Nate, wear your hat. Who cares?" But there was a certain generation that it was, okay, you need to be respectful. And so we were built to live or trained to live a certain way around one generation versus another generation. Do we take that into every area of our life, though? Do we have a respect for someone who's older than us still in a mindset of, I need to be an example to the children that are around me, so I'm not going to use certain words around kids or talk a certain way around kids or watch certain things around kids. But when I'm with my friends, I'm going to be me. Who I really am. And we have this generational, almost bullpen example in our life. Here's what I mean by that. A bullpen in baseball is used in certain situations. If you have a righty coming up to bat who struggles against a left-handed batter and it's a close game, then you go to, or the left-handed pitcher, you go to the left-handed pitcher and bring them in to that situation, and you bring them out only for that batter, and then they go and sit back down. I think many times we do that with our witness. We have a bullpen witness. We bring out our witness around certain people, but around other people, it's gone. Or if they aggravate me enough, it's gone. I think Mary sets an example here to all of us of that she, when she makes this proclamation of how to be a witness across generations. And it's a way of life that we're called to live, and she states it over and over and over. And so I want to challenge you to think about this today. What would all generations call you today? What would they say of you today? And I encourage you, the call that we all have on our life, that whether it's a child or whether it's an elderly person or whether it's a sick person who's the same age as you or whatever, we are called to be a witness as Christians across generations. See, Matthew 5, verses 14 and 16 says, "You are light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father in heaven." I love that passage because it kind of breaks down this stepping stone idea of we're called to be a light in different areas. And it, first of all, gives the light to the world. And then it has a light to your city. And then it has a light to your house. But in all, it says to all men. And so we cannot just be a light in our house, but not to our city. We cannot just be a light to our city, but not to the world. We must be a light to all men, a witness to all men. Philippians 2:15 calls us in a generation that is crooked to be a witness in the same way where it says, so that be blameless and pure, children who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. Every Christmas we're reminded of that when we do our candlelight service, and we'll do that tonight as part of our Hanging of the Green service. We'll actually finish decorating the tree. We're not a church that only leaves half-decorated trees. We'll finish it, if you're wondering why the tree is only half-decorated. As I was going through this, the example that Mary has here and the opportunity we have here today in this world every single day to be a witness, this example stood out to me in her words. And her response to God. And the first example that she sets is that God alone is her Savior. Verse 47, Mary says this, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." God, my Savior. In order for us to be a witness, we must realize where salvation comes from. Mary, first of all, by admitting that God was her Savior and proclaiming that God was her Savior, she was admitting her need for a Savior. Mary was not perfect. I know that some people say that Mary was chosen because she was holy and perfect, but she was not perfect. She knew she needed a Savior. And so Mary right here proclaims her need for a Savior and that her salvation would come from God alone. Like you and me, she was a sinner. We are all sinners, and because of our sin, we are separated from God. The wages of our sin is death, spiritually and physically. Eternity separated from God because of our sinfulness. And Mary knew that her only hope was
in God alone.
When you read through this passage and you actually will kind of tie it in with a study Bible, or you tie it in with a Bible that has cliff notes, each one of these proclamations that she makes has great ties to the Old Testament promises. And as you see these, you realize that she understood Scripture, that she was learned in Scripture. And so Mary was not relying on her understanding of Scripture for her salvation. Mary did not point to the fact that, hey, I'm about to give birth to the Son of God, so I'm pretty much set. Good to go. No, she doesn't say that either. Because she had already received that promise that was going to happen. And so she doesn't point to her work of carrying the baby Jesus in her. She doesn't point to the fact that she was going to bear a child and go through that pain and labor and suffering and say, well, I'm going to be good after that. She doesn't point to her family for her salvation. I mean, her relative, a very close relative that she clearly had a close enough relationship to go and stay with for several months in Zechariah and Elizabeth, that he was a priest. And so she was not relying on the fact that one of her relatives was a priest or a spiritual leader for her salvation. She was not relying on the fact that she was going to marry Joseph, who was in the lineage of David, and so she wasn't relying on her lineage for salvation. Her salvation was in where? God alone. There's only one way. Mary knew the promise of the Messiah. She knew that salvation would come from God alone. A few months ago, I don't know when or why or how I saw this video, but there's this video of this little boy named Joey that got his head stuck in a railing. I don't know if you've seen the video or not. I don't know if it's on Facebook or not. And some of you just judged me because I'm on Facebook. This boy gets his head stuck in a railing. And his dad is there, and there's like dogs on each side looking at Joey like, going on, I gotta get Joey out of this railing, and his head's stuck, and his dad tries to pull the body back, turn the head back. No matter what he does, he cannot get his head in the right situation to get Joey out, and the dog's like looking on, very concerned, like, okay, is this kid gonna be okay? Can I help? Can I lick his head so it gets slobbery, and he pulls it out, I don't know what to do. And so everybody's looking on, the mom's videoing it, and the dad's like panicking a little bit, and he does the, okay, I'm going to do the manly thing, and I'm going to pull the bars apart. And so he grabs the bars. They're not budging because this is a metal railing, and they're not going anywhere. So he grabs the one side and tries to pull, and the son cannot get his head out no matter what. And so the dad starts to walk away, and you know what the son does? He steps through the railing out and then runs off and plays. And you just look at it and go, there was only one way that kid was getting out. And that was through the railing. And Mary knew that there was one way to salvation, and that's through God and God alone. We can try our hardest. We can try to pry our way, work our way, do whatever it may be. We can even try to lubricate ourselves into heaven, whatever that means. And so we can try our best. But Christ is the only way, and Mary knew that. And for us to be a witness to this world, we have to realize that there is one way to salvation. It's not through your ancestors. It's not through your religious practice. It's not through your knowledge of Scripture. It's not through your works. It's through Christ's love. Rejoice in God, my Savior. Early on, the second example that Mary sets here is in verse 48. When she says, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his slave. It's not a word we like to use, slave. But that's the proper translation of the word. Many translations say servant. But the proper word there would be slave. Mary uses the same wording over in verse 38 when she replies to the proclamation that she was going to give birth to the Son of God when she says, "I am the Lord's slave," said Mary. "May it be done to me according to your word. What you say, I'll do." People like the idea of a Savior. Who doesn't like the idea of a Savior? Salvation from an eternity separated from God, an eternity in hell, an eternity in that fiery, tormenting place. Who doesn't like the idea of a Savior? Well, Mary knew that salvation was found in God, but salvation, when you really accept Christ as your Savior, God as your Savior, then you also accept Him as Lord of your life and follow Him. Because true faith in Christ as a Savior is true faith in Christ as Lord. And she proclaims this Lordship, and then she says, "He is my Savior." And she says, "I am his slave." That means my will goes to the Son. My way submits to God's ways. My opinions, when they differ from God's opinions, submit to what God commands and says. There's four key expressions that are made here that make it easier, make us willing to call God our master or call ourselves his slave. In verse 48, she says, before that slave proclamation, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition. When we understand the favor that we find in God, the love that we find in God alone, the fact that he looked on us with so much favor to send his own son to die for us, then it's easy for us to call him Lord and to call ourselves slave. See, Jesus actually uses this word talking about favor. If you just turn over a few chapters to Luke 4, in Luke 4, verses 18 through 19. This is actually a quote from the Old Testament in Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. This is Jesus reading from the scroll, and he says, starting in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he goes on and he says in verse 21, "Today, as you listen, the scripture has been fulfilled." We find favor in Christ alone. And when we realize the favor that we have in Christ, it's easy to call him Lord. And it's easy to say, "I am your slave. I want to follow you." But in order for us to get to the point where we know we need a Savior, where we know we want to call him Lord, the rest of that verse has to become true for us. There's these low points that we hit. Because Jesus says that he came to give freedom to the captives. When we realize that we are captive, that we are caught in sin's bind, that there's no way for us to be set free on our own. When we realize we have favor in Christ alone and can be set free in him, it's the reverse, from captive to free. When he says, I came to give sight to the blind, there's a reverse there. Again, you hit the part where you realize, man, I am blind. I'm so caught up in my own world. I'm so self-focused. I am blind to what God is doing around me or what God has done to me. And you realize that, and then God gives you that sight to understand what he has done. It's the reverse, from blind to seeing, from being oppressed to being set free. As we realize the favor that we have found in Christ, then it's easy for us to willingly say, I am your slave. Then in verse 49, going back to chapter 1, verse 49, Mary proclaims the great things that God has done in her life, the blessings that God has done in her life in verse 49. Because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy. Do we recognize the things that God has done? Or do we have an attitude that focuses and always constantly goes negative, focusing on what we don't have versus what we do have? When we realize what God has done in our life, and we keep doing that in that focus of the Mighty One has done great things for me, then it's easy for us to admit and to submit to the Lordship of Christ. Then in verse 50, the third key to expressing God as our Lord and us as a slave is his mercy. Verse 50 says this: his mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. When we realize that mercy is found in our merciful master, then it's easy for us to call him Lord and call ourselves his slave. And then the fourth one is also in verse 50, on those who fear him, when she says this, when she says his mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. When we have a proper perspective, a proper fear of the Lord, of realizing who we are and who he is, then it's easy for us to say, okay, I am not God. You are God. And it's easy for us to submit. See, we can't just say, I have absolutely no fear of God whatsoever. I don't know why we would say that. His perfect love does drive out fear, and we see that in Scripture, but saying that we don't fear God whatsoever, do you realize he is God and we are not? We're talking about God here. If you don't fear him as God, then maybe you should fear the punishment for our sinfulness. And the only way that fear is gone, and that Scripture is talking about all fear is gone in him, is because Jesus paid the price for that punishment that we deserved. And so, yes, the punishment fear can be gone in us who have accepted Christ alone, because we will not face punishment for our sinfulness. Christ faced that punishment for our sinfulness. But do we not fear his discipline in our life? When we stray away, as a loving father, he has to discipline us and redirect us. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6 say this: and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. It says this: my son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or faint when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. When we realize the favor we found in God, when we realize the things that he has done for us, the mercy we receive in God, when we have a proper aspect and view of fear, it's easy for us to call him Lord. It's easy for us to call him Master. And for us to say, I am your slave, your follower, your servant. Your will, not my way. Your way, not my way. When my views are off and your teachings need to redirect me and change me. When my morals are off, your teachings need to redirect me and change me. When my way is off and what I want is off, then I need to submit to you because you are master. It's like having a good boss. You ever had a really good boss? that you would do anything for that. You knew that they would redirect you if you needed redirecting, but they did it in a disciplining way, but a loving way, because they were looking out for your best. And you would do whatever you could for them. I've had one of those in my life. An amazing boss. And I love my boss. And I would do anything for my boss. And he directed me, and he was a pastor of the first church I was full-time at as a youth pastor. And he cared so much about me. And there was times where he had to discipline me and redirect me because I was a young guy who would make lots of mistakes, and I still make lots of mistakes. And this guy did everything in such a loving way that you, at the end, would be, okay, I'll do whatever needs to be done to fix this or do whatever. I just want to do what's right. And then I've had other ones that were just off in everything they said, and you didn't want to follow them. You didn't want to do what they said because what they said wasn't true in the first place. And they were asking you to do something that you shouldn't do. See, we have the most amazing master, the most amazing Lord. You could use the word boss if you want to use the word boss. But our master, our king, his favor is on us. We find favor in Christ. The amazing things he has done, first of all, our salvation that is found in him and everything else. When we realize the mercy found in him, when we have a proper fear, it's easy for us to say, Master, I'm your slave, and submit to him. The third point of example in our life, after we have set the example of Christ as our Savior, when we have set the example of Christ as our Lord, then the third point and example here that Mary sets is in verse 49 through 55. It's basically the rest of the section there. Over and over and over, Mary points to God's work in her life, what God has done in her life. Because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is great. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He scatters the proud, and goes on and on and on and on. He topples the mighty from the thrones. He has satisfied the hungry with good things, and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant going on. We want to be a witness to cross generations. First of all, we need to accept Christ as Lord and Savior of our life. Those two first things. And then we need to point to him. That's what Mary does. She points to God's work, giving God credit for what he has done and praising him for how he has worked in her life. How many times do we give God credit? To cross generations. How many times at work do you give God credit for what he has done in your life? How many times do we like to take the credit for everything that we have in life? Do we spend much time pointing to God at all? If we're going to be that generational witness, instead of just a situational witness or bullpen witness, we need to point to God and his work. And the most important work we can point to this Christmas season is his death on the cross for you and for me. And that salvation is found in him alone. So what will the generations call you? What will the generations call me? Will they call me hard-headed? Will they call you hard-headed? Hard-hearted, grumpy, moody, sweet, loving. Maybe they call you a great athlete or a giver or a server. There are certain people in my family that are remembered for certain things. I have a cousin who could burp the alphabet, and so he was the burpee cousin. And there are certain uncles in certain families that are, you just know that when they come through the door, you better run because they are the tickling uncle or whatever it might be. And my kids just go, no! Wait a minute, okay? And so there's this whole process where we know the people that we're around generationally, even at work, that we're known for certain things. So what will you be called? I want to challenge you this Christmas season. You have a great opportunity as you gather with your friends and you gather with your family to point to Christ. I mean, it's Christmas. Every time somebody says Merry Christmas, it's an amazing opportunity to point to Christ. But many times, we reserve that pointing to Christ to a certain generation. I want to challenge you. Get out of your comfort zone this Christmas and talk to other generations. May Christ be known across the generations because what you proclaim. Have a conversation with a child in your family that maybe you've never said anything other than, hey, it's great to see you, and you gave them a hug, and you asked them how school's going or whatever. You've never once had a spiritual conversation with anybody under the age of 14. Have a conversation about Christ with a child this Christmas. Have a conversation with those that you're most comfortable around, that you let yourself go around. The ones that you maybe probably have the worst witness around because you're watching what you say around the kids. And you're being respectful to maybe those that are older than you. But teens, college students, adults, all of us, what about our peers? Let's be a witness to them as well. When's the last time you had a conversation about Christ with your grandparents or your parents? Do you know where your family stands spiritually? Christmas is a reminder of what Christ did for us. That can remind us of the two choices. Follow Christ, eternity with Him, or eternity separated from Him and Him. Do we care enough about those in every generation around us that have never responded to Christ as Savior? And because they know He is their Savior, they respond to Him as Lord. And then they make Him known. Lord, this example that Mary sets is a challenging example. Lord, this Christmas we have the awesome opportunity as we gather together and we wish each other Merry Christmas and we have Christmas parties and we have Christmas family gatherings and we know You. Sometimes we just focus on the gifts and focus on the decorations and focus on the food and the fellowship with other people and we don't take the opportunity to proclaim You. Lord, there's someone here today that does not know You as Savior. And because they know You as Savior, they call You Lord. Lord, I pray that they will respond to You today. Lord, there's someone here that has responded to You as Savior of their life and submitted to You as Lord of their life and following You, Lord, that they, if they've done that, Lord, I pray that You'll open our mouths this Christmas to be a witness across generations, that we won't be known as the burpee cousin or the funny cousin or uncle or aunt or son or daughter, whatever it may be, but we'll be known because of You, proclaiming You this Christmas. Let's pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to close with a song. And I just challenge you, like each week, if God has challenged you with something that you need to apply today, you need to apply this Christmas, and spend this time in prayer about that. You're welcome to come up here and pray in the front. You're welcome to pray where you're at. You're welcome to come and talk to me, and I can give you ideas or hold you accountable or walk with you. But don't leave and forget what God's challenged you with. We have a tendency to do that. We get challenged, we get directed by God, and then we get overwhelmed with life as we walk out the door. Spend some time focusing on that as we sing this song.